Revelation chapter 17. Before we get into Revelation chapter 17, let me take another survey. I like taking surveys from the pulpit. How many of you like this time change where we are now? One, two, three. Four, Michelle? How many of you don't like it? I make a motion tonight that we set our clocks ahead 2 hours. It would be 9:30 and we'd be home. I mean, 7 o'clock comes around now and you feel like putting your jammies on and going to bed. You know, it seems like 10 o'clock at night. Anyway, Revelation chapter 17. Revelation is a challenging book to begin with, primarily because of all the symbolism. The Lord, in many aspects in Revelation, doesn't let us see clearly what's going to happen. He kind of hints at what's going to happen through the symbolism. Well, Revelation chapter 17 and 18 are two of the most challenging chapters in the whole book. I had to do more refreshing and more study for tonight than probably any of the ones before. And the ones before have taken quite a bit of study. I just want to make sure that when I stand before you, we get it right. And again, I remind you, this is a bird's eye view of the book of Revelation. We're not going to look at every verse in chapter 17 tonight, but we're going to look at enough verses to get a flavor of what's going on and to get an understanding of what's happening in Revelation chapter 17 and then apply it to today. And that's one of the emphases I've tried to make in our study through the book of Revelation, is not only look into the future and have a general understanding of what's going to happen, you know, in the last days and in the tribulation period, but from that, how can that help us now? And tonight's lesson is going to have that aspect, and a very important aspect of that tonight. Well, let's begin. A lot of quotes tonight. I want to share this with you. And I like a lot of quotes because this is a challenging chapter. And I'm calling in. These quotes are like reinforcements coming to my side to help us understand what Revelation chapter 17 is all about. So we'll start with a few before we get into the chapter. Number one, Revelation 17 and 18 are two of the most intriguing chapters of the Bible, yet two of the most difficult and disputed. Both of these chapters deal with the subject of Babylon, and from a unit of prophetic doctrine, namely the destruction of Babylon. And that's from quoting from Bible.org, and that's a website I trust and I use a good bit. But they're acknowledging, and I feel good when I read that, because I'm reading it. I'll read Revelation chapter 17, I'll read it again, I'll scratch my head, and then I read this, and I say, okay, well, I'm not the only one that is challenged by this chapter. But the theme of the chapter is Babylon, and we will explain as best we can what that's all about and what it's all about now. But let's read on. Any interpretation of Revelation 17 and 18 is difficult because expositors have not agreed as to the detail of their interpretations. Again, I've told you before, when it comes to Revelation, you might read two of the most popular commentators are Warren Wiersbe and John MacArthur. And on certain aspects, they will disagree with one another. Okay, and that can be frustrating to people that want to know precisely what that means. But the reality of it is the Lord gave a lot of revelation to us in symbolism. And he did it for a reason. We have to accept it. We'll study it as best we can and then leave the rest to him. It says, in general, however, it is helpful to consider chapter 17 as dealing with Babylon as an ecclesiastical or spiritual entity. That's what we're looking at tonight, chapter 17. When it's talking about Babylon, it's basically talking about, in chapter 17, this one world religion. If you've been saved and in church any length of time, you've heard all your life this is gearing towards one world religion. That's Babylon is a way of describing this one world religion. Okay? And then chapter 18 is dealing with Babylon as a political entity. You know, this one world government. Well, that's coming up next week. Well, it won't be next week. It'll be the week after that. Again, chapter 17 describes Babylon in its mystery form as a religious system or spirit of false worship. Chapter 18 describes Babylon as a political and commercial system embodied in a city, the city of Babylon of the future. So we have two Babylons, religious Babylon and political Babylon. Tonight, chapter 17 is focusing primarily on religious Babylon, what people are looking forward to someday as this one world government, or one world church. So let's look at a few verses. We only have to sample the first five or six verses in Revelation chapter 17 to get a picture of what is happening there. So we'll begin reading, and you'll see the challenges immediately. Revelation 17, verse number 1, it says, "And there came out of the seven angels which had the seven vials," remember they've just poured their wrath out upon the earth, God's judgment, "and talked with me, saying unto me," this is John they're talking to, "come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." You could be scratching your head already. "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." MacArthur says of those verses, "The final world religion depicted as a harlot is the theme of this vision." So when it talks about the harlot, or in more graphic terms, refers to it as a great whore, that is also referencing mystery Babylon. And in chapter 17, this is talking about all of the false religions of the world, many of which exist today, will come together as one unit during these end times. Those false religions are described as a whore. Now, that's pretty graphic, but that's the way the Bible describes it. And you think about that kind of person, that would be a person with no loyalties, no integrity, no fidelity. And that kind of person would be referred to in that term as a whore. Okay? That's the very descriptive language that the Lord uses to describe that conglomeration of churches that come together in the end times, many of which exist right now. And when we get to the end of what we're talking about tonight, when we get to the life lessons of today, we need to realize to a degree we're dealing with that at this present moment. What you're going to see as we read on is that political leaders have used and have taken advantage of false religions through the years and will particularly do so in the last days or in the tribulation in particular. And people by the millions, in fact, the world's population has been seduced and inebriated by this false religion. Again, back it up one if you can do that. Look at what it says. Now we have an understanding these are false religions that are coming together as this one world church. And look at verse number 2 behind me. "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication." Okay? There are men that will take advantage of that for their own gain. You know, can you say Waco, Texas? What was the guy's name? David Koresh? You know, here's an unscrupulous man using religion for his own personal gain. Or Jim Jones down in Guyana. What was it, like 600? Was it like 600? 900, something like that? Again, using false religion. And again, look at what it says. "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." In other words, non-Christians who are walking in darkness are led astray. They buy into it, hook, line, and sinker. I mean, these false prophets can woo you and wow you and make it seem all kind of spectacular, and people by the millions will take part in that. Now we skip down to number 7, Velvet, please. We read on, Revelation 17. "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman This is that same, the great whore, the Babylon, sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. Okay, well, who's that? Okay, we'll get to that in a second. Like, some of this you can fairly accurately interpret it. Some of it is kind of guesswork. Some of it guys are going to compete with one another as to what it means. But some of these big players we can pretty well identify. Some of the particulars might be more challenging. So here's this great whore, this what will be the one world church, the apostate church, the false church. So he says, I saw this false church, this woman, sit upon a scarlet colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now that's where, you know, when you start getting down into the weeds, that's where these guys start, you know, for the most part, they will agree is, okay, here's the main players. Okay, we can identify them. But, you know, what do the ten heads mean? The seven heads and the ten horns. It says, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her head was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So, Mystery Babylon, that's the false religion. That is the great whore that it's talking about there. Let's read some commentary about that to give us some insight. It says, this system, this false religion, will have its tentacles in every part of the world where there is any kind of religion at all. This is what can come together. Apostate Christianity, the Roman Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, Protestant unbelieving churches, the Jewish religion, the cults. I mean, anything that does not believe in the resurrected Savior, in Jesus Christ and His Word, will all come together in this group. This will all come together in one great ecumenical movement, a super world religion. And the beast will use this to extend his authority and power throughout Europe, parts of Africa, perhaps the Americas, perhaps all around the world. The beast being the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to take advantage of this one world church. He's going to see that as an opportunity to do his ill will. We read on. Religious Babylon intoxicates kings. Oh, I had to put this quote in here. I thought this was a great quote by David Guzik. I could have left it out, but I thought it was so good. I just stuck it in here. You've heard the quote by Karl Marx that religion is the opiate of the masses. Have you heard that quote before? If you don't know that, that's one you need to know. That was Karl Marx, you know, one of the founders of communism. You know, he was very much atheistic. He was very much anti-religion. And he said religion is the opiate of the masses. Well, David Guzik said he was partly right, because empty religion is the opiate of the masses. That is empty religion, now not true Christianity. And so that's what we're going to see develop, this false religion, this false narrative, false prophets coming together as this one world church. Now if I can quote MacArthur commenting on these verses. The initial unifying and controlling factor of Antichrist's kingdom will be religion. With the heavens and the earth being ravaged by God's judgments, and the world's political, economic, and military might crumbling, people will turn in desperation to the supernatural. You have the Antichrist, and he's going to see this as an opportunity. People are just ignorantly, blindly buying into this false religion, this false cult, and the Antichrist will take advantage of that. We read on. With the heavens and the earth being ravaged by God's judgments and the world's political, economic, and military might crumbling, people will turn in desperation to the supernatural. The beast and the woman will coexist for a while. Okay, the Antichrist and the beast will coexist for a while. He's going to use them to his advantage. And this is interesting. Listen. Religion will separate from the kingdom of the Antichrist at first, but eventually the beast will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. So, at the beginning of chapter 17, you have the harlot and the beast in conjunction with one another. and they are both benefiting one another. But then read down 16 verses later, verse number 16, and it says, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire." That's what blind people do. That's what unsaved people do. They consume one another. Unsaved people tend to be, and it will be even more so during the tribulation, just be filled with anger. I mean, with everything, the judgment of God's going on, you can imagine the pressure that people will be under, the stress, the anxiety that people will feel, and they will just turn on each other. You're getting a little taste of that right now. With these demonstrations, people are beginning to turn. They don't want to live by the law. We're getting a taste of that right now, folks. Understand that. If things didn't go their way. So, I mean, these are people without any moral compass. I heard that one of these groups protesting Trump, one of the guys on the Fox News said the other day, he was coming out of Trump Tower as they were approaching Trump Tower, along with the overwhelming whiff of marijuana and alcohol going with them. You're getting a little taste of that right now. I mean, people turning on each other. And when everybody's like that, they're all going to turn on each other and consume one another. It's an ugly, ugly picture. MacArthur says, now listen to it. Now we're getting to the part where we're going to hit home. You have the general picture of Revelation chapter 17. There's a lot of details. There's a lot of stuff in there. But the general idea is you got this one world religion, the false religion. The beast is working in conjunction with that to get his way, the Antichrist. And then in the end, he turns on them. It's just survival of the fittest in its truest sense then. The concept, MacArthur says, of Babylon, this whole idea of, you know, world religion, world economic system, the concept of Babylon is greater than Revelation 17 and 18 and the Antichrist reign. Babylon, now get this, was present in John's day, typified by Rome, and in our day, and throughout history, as the world system. But under the Antichrist, Babylon, in both its religious and commercial aspects, will hold sway over the earth as never before. Did you pick up what he said? This idea of Babylon, the world's religion, the world's culture and economy, has been around forever. John's day, and in our day. It is not to its fullest extent as it's going to be in the tribulation period, but we see it growing. We can, if you have any discernment whatsoever, you can see the direction that all this is going. Now, I remind you that we're saved. I remind you, when the Lord comes again, he's taking us with him when all this stuff starts breaking out. And that is good news. But still, right now, though, we're in the game. Okay. We got a stake in the game. And that leads us to life lessons from Revelation chapter 17. And in my study for tonight, I thought Warren Wiersbe had some very poignant comments and insight as to what this means to us today. So these are, I'm going to quote Wiersbe now a little bit, and this is from his commentary on Revelation chapter 17, but I think he does a very important job of relating it to where we are today. First quote, "Every age has featured a Babylon, a political and economic system that has sought to control people's minds and destinies." I think it was Tim LaHaye years ago that wrote the book, the Christian book, The Battle for the Mind. There is a battle for your mind. There's a battle for your kids' minds. There's a battle for your children's minds. You know, people have accused us Christians, well, you're trying to brainwash your kids. Well, what are they trying to do? You know, what are they doing? What are they doing in the school with the evolution? What are they doing with that anything goes in political correctness and what have you? Yeah, every age has its Babylon, its world system, its godless system. Wiersbe goes on to say, throughout history, political systems have used religious bodies to further their political causes. At the same time, church history reveals that religious groups have used politics to achieve their purposes. He's being honest there. That's true. The Roman Catholic Church. The marriage of church and state is not a happy one and has often spawned children that have created serious problems. Do you know that in the founding of our country, it was the state of Rhode Island, which was Baptist at the time, or was overwhelmingly influenced by Baptists. It was the state of Rhode Island that really spoke out about a church-state government here in the United States, because there were some people, you know, if you're a Puritan, well, we got the United States, let's make it a Puritan, you know, or the Church of England, we need it to be the official state church, and, you know, we're going to take up taxes, and tax money is going to go to support these religious institutions. And it was primarily of the influence of the people of Rhode Island and the leaders there that said no, and under Baptist influence, people that knew their Bible said no, we want a separation of church and state. Now, that doesn't mean the church can't influence the state, but it means that the state is not going to control the church. They're not going to be married together. And like Wiersbe said, the marriage of church and state is not a happy one and has often spawned children that have created serious problems. Goes on to say, when dictators are friendly with religion, it is usually a sign that they want to make use of religion's influence and then destroy it. And that's what you're going to see with the Antichrist during the tribulation. The Church of Jesus Christ has been most influential in the world when it has maintained a separated position. Can I read that again? And please ponder that. The Church of Jesus Christ has been most influential in the world when it has maintained a separated position. This gravitational pull towards the tribulation period and we being in the end times, I believe it's sucking in so many churches. One of the things we believe as Baptists is separation. That's not politically correct these days. I appreciate Wiersbe. I don't know if he's a Baptist or not. I would rather doubt that he is, but I don't know. But he's right in this observation. We are at our best. We are at our most powerful. We are at our most influential when we are separated. That's when we're most often criticized, too. Well, why didn't your church take part in this? And why don't y'all take part in that? Listen, where we can cooperate with other godly, Bible-believing churches, we'll cooperate. I mean, we'll fellowship. But when the gravitational pull and that black hole is to suck you in with churches who don't believe in the deity of Christ, we got to say no. You know, when they believe in works for salvation, we got to say no. And at that point, we will be criticized. So be it. I don't like being criticized. I mean, I get that at home all the time. Someone very kindly came over and Sharon bought this old $20 table at a Goodwill. It's now our dining room table. She's painted it. We've had somebody come over and who has some expertise with putting polyurethane on the top of it, whatever, put on several coats, sand it, put on a car. We're very appreciative to that individual. But that individual, I went to sit down at that table the other day and put a glass on it, and Sharon yelled at me. She said, no, you can't put that on there. You can't put it on there until next Wednesday. I said, who made this person the table boss at our house? So Wednesday came today, and I got up this morning, and I went and put a glass right on that table, just like that, and said, Sharon, come see. I said, was that okay, please? Is that okay? We don't want to be arrogant, and we don't want to be obnoxious, and we don't want to be standoffish just to be standoffish. But when there are grounds, when there are theological, doctrinal grounds for separation and non-involvement, folks, we have to just be willing to take the criticism that's going to come. I mean, we're not going to buy in to the idea that homosexuality is okay. Now, we love the homosexual. My heart goes out to those people that are struggling. I will try to help them, but I will never say it's okay. I'll never say that it's not sin. I'm not going to badger those people. I'm not going to put down my heart. If they won't help, I'll be the first one to help them. And we're going to love them regardless. But is it okay? No. Ordaining, marrying them? No. And we will be criticized. And isn't it interesting that that's kind of just sucking all these churches into that funnel down there where, okay, we're all one now. We're a mishmash of nothing. Everybody has to give up what they believe to be what? Next quote. Each generation of believers must keep itself pure from the pollution of both the harlot and Babylon. To be salt and light, folks, in this community, we're going to be different. And there have been times, and it's particularly challenging in a small town, because we want to, you know, we do love works. We're reaching out in this community, and we want to show folks we love you, and, you know, we're not weird, crazy fundamentalists. We're regular folks. We just happen to believe the Bible, and you know, and we're reaching out to you, but there's been a few times where, Pastor, would you come to this meeting? Well, we're going to all join together. Well, who's going to be there? And there's going to be people who are not just somewhat different, but are fundamentally different in their core beliefs, so much so that what they believe, I believe, is going to send people to hell. I'm sorry. I'll be nice to you. I see you in the street. You break down. I'll help you fix your car. But to come together in some ecumenical kind of, you know, integration, I can't do it. And you folks have to understand, I'm not being mean. I'm not being arrogant. I'm trying to be biblical. Man, if I could do that and get along with the Bible, said it was okay, I'd do it. And sometimes it's a tough call. At what point do you separate? You know, if somebody just uses a different version of the Bible, but they're fundamental in every other respect. Do you separate from them? These are things we pastors have to deal with. And it's not easy. That's why you need to pray for me. Because more than anything in the world, my wife will tell you, I tell her all the time, I have one goal, that's just to get it right. It's not to make you happy. I hope you're happy. I want you to be happy, but we don't vote on core doctrinal thing. It's settled. If it's the Bible, it's settled. Next quote. Satan's counterfeit religion is subtle. This is, Wearsby nails it right here. Satan's counterfeit religion is subtle. It's no big deal. You're helping him out. You're showing Christ-likeness by joining us. Requiring spiritual discernment to recognize. It was Paul's great concern that the local churches he founded not be seduced away from their sincere devotion to Christ. You see, Babylon and the great whore were there during the time of Paul's day. Paul was concerned that the Corinthians might fall victim to the great whore of his day, 2 Corinthians 11:1. Listen to Paul's, listen to what Paul said. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Paul shared the same concerns and fears for his church that I share. That there are people that, if they're not mature and they lack discernment, they're just going down into that black hole with all these other groups and all these other churches. We need to take a stand. We have to do right. Wearsby again. In every age, there is a tremendous pressure to conform to popular religion. Folks, there's biblical Christianity and there's cultural Christianity. Do you understand that? There's Christianity as culture imagines it and wants it to be, and there is biblical doctrinal Christianity as God intends for it to be. In every age, there's tremendous pressure to conform to popular religion and to abandon the fundamentals of the faith. In these last days, we all need to heed the admonitions in 2 Timothy 3 and remain true to the Lord. Well, let's close by looking at those admonitions. Paul told young Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse number 10, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me." Verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." If we live godly in Christ Jesus, we will be persecuted. The politically correct crowd will hate us. "But evil men and seducers," this is kind of the bad news tonight, "shall wax worse and worse." It ain't going to get any better. I mean, God may give us a reprieve. He could still send revival. We don't know when he's going to return. No man knows the day or the hour. So that doesn't, when I say it's going to get worse and worse, that doesn't mean we can't see revival in our land. We may very well. I hope we do. But overall, in the extended timeline, however long it is till the Lord returns, the trend is going to be downward. And, you may have some, what's the word I'm looking for? Beeps, blurps, whatever. "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." That's our admonition tonight. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. The Bible says, seek the old paths. There's nothing new under the sun, and if it is new, it is suspect. Anything new, somebody comes up with, "Oh, this is new, this is greatest, this is, nobody's ever seen this before, and all the churches are doing it now." There's some new things that are harmless, it's no big deal. But there are other issues that are theological and doctrinal, and a new approach. I mean, there's a big church down in Grand Rapids that, is questioning even the doctrine of hell. That's a problem, folks. So what's the answer? Here's what Paul tells Timothy, and you should know where we're going. "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." As he's concerned about them being true to the faith and not being led astray, what's his focus on? It's on the Bible. This is our anchor, folks. And we are safe as long as we're anchored to this book. Let us not ever dare try to explain it away, excuse it, water it down, change it, modify it. Let us accept it for what it is, the holy word of God. Let us be committed to it. And as long as we are, we will honor and glorify God. We will be salt and light in our community. And God will bless. We may go through some struggles. We may go through some trials. But we'll never dip our flag. We want the Lord to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And again, pray for me, folks. It's not an easy thing. This path of separation. I mean, the Bible says, "Come out from among you, come out from among them, be separate," saith the Lord. It talks about not being a part of the world. And again, as the under shepherd of this flock, you know, you pray. Is that wrong? Should we do that? Should we not do that? Well, it's just a little difference. Well, you know, that's where I need your prayers more than ever, because it's not getting any easier. And we need to be here for one another and encourage one another. If you're trying to live right, you're going to be criticized at work. You're going to be criticized by an unsaved family or liberal family more than anything. That's who's going to criticize you. It's liberal folks that are going down that tube, and, you know, we're saying, no, we don't want to go there, and they're just going to, you know, come against you, all kind of criticism. But that's why we need to stay close to the Lord. I read an article this morning, and it talked about the most mature churches. It said two things separate mature churches from other churches, and I forget what the second one was, but the first one was, I think we do this. He said, this was a Tom Rainer article, the Southern Baptist guy. And he said, one of the things that makes a church congregation mature and hospitable, where there is a spirit of love and joy, which I think we have, he says, is an emphasis on everybody being in their Bible, reading it. And that's what I just shared with you, because that's what Paul told Timothy. That from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So, yeah, I hope tomorrow morning every single one of you will get up and read your Bible before you start your day. And if you can't do that, at least before you go to bed. If it's one verse, it's a notable thing. We're anchored in this book. So many churches have cut the anchor, and they're drifting off into nothingness. We don't want to do that. Let's encourage one another. Let's pray for one another. Let's be there for one another. And I think we'll see God bless this church even more. We may also see the trend. We're going to see the trend going downward over however many years before the Lord comes. But there can be peaks in there. And one of them could be right here at Myo Baptist Church. As we stand, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.